You know, Psalm 133, verse 1, is a psalm that perhaps you're familiar with because you've sung it before. Psalm 133 and verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Well, if I were to be writing that psalm or to rewrite it, I would probably add one other clause to it. Behold how good and how pleasant and how rare it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let's face it. There's one thing that we do very, very well as Christians, and that is to divide. That is to factionalize. That is to separate ourselves into our own little groups and begin to evaluate other people based upon our own high standards of spirituality. Why is it so difficult for Christians to remain unified? Well, I believe the answer to that is fairly simple. It's found in the book of 1 Corinthians 13, of all places. Writing there, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 and 10 says this, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which was in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known." What is Paul telling us there? Well, in a nutshell, what Paul is saying is, none of us, not even the Apostle Paul, have arrived yet in the Christian life. We are all flawed. We are all faulty in our understanding of God. We are all people who are still in process. And you know what happens when you get a bunch of imperfect people together and put them under one roof for any length of time? Division. Conflict. Our rough edges start rubbing one another the wrong way. Well, the big question we have to ask this morning is not, does disunity exist in the body of Christ? That's a no-brainer. The big question we have to ask this morning is, what do we do about this problem when it raises its ugly head? Well, this morning in the book of Acts chapter 15, we are going to see a shining example of just such a problem confronting the church and being cured by a work of the Holy Spirit within the church. Taking a look at this whole issue of conflict management from a biblical point of view, we're going to see some very important insights into this all-too-common phenomena in the local church. We're going to see in Acts chapter 15 the cause of conflict. What is it that causes we as Christians, more than any other group, to factionalize and splinter from each other when the Lord has called us to unity? Secondly, we're going to take a look at the cure for conflict. How God, not through the genius of man, but through the generous anointing of His Holy Spirit, provided a very practical solution to a very thorny problem. And finally, we are going to see the results of God's conflict management. How God can practically take what seems to us to be the worst of times within the church and actually use it as an opportunity to shape us, to refine us, to hone us, to make us more like Jesus than we ever thought possible. I think we're going to discover this morning that when we understand God's principles for dealing with conflict within the church, conflict need not be something that we fear. It need not be something that we fan into flame either. But in the hands of God, conflict can actually be something that God can use to make us more like His Son. To bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas have just finished their first missionary journey. If you were with us last week, we saw them returning to the church at Antioch after an incredible encounter with sharing the gospel out in regions where the name of Jesus had never been heard before. And as we've gone through this first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, you know, I've been talking to some of you and I kind of see this wistful look come over your eyes as we think about how the Lord worked in the early church. We kind of get this look on our face and we think, oh gosh, what a wonderful thing it would have been to have been a Christian back at that time. I mean, things were so simple. Things were so focused. Things were so direct. The only program that the church had was proclaiming the Word of God. The only problem the church seemed to have was persecution from the outside world. And today we just have so many issues and so many problems and so many divisions. Oh, if we could only get back to first century Christianity. And it's kind of nice to think, I guess, that there were simpler times and that perhaps there was an era where people weren't necessarily making the same mistakes we were today. But the fact of the matter is, the more we study the book of Acts, the more we discover a very eye-opening truth. The first century Christians were human beings just like you and just like me. And just like you and just like me, they had their problems. They had their complications, just like we do. Now, how God dealt with them may have been very different than the way we deal with them. But look at how conflict began to raise its ugly head in the early church. Chapter 15 of the book of Acts in verse 1 says this, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Man, that verse just tends to hit us like a bucket of cold water being dumped on you in the middle of a sound sleep. Here we see the early church hitting on all cylinders. We see Paul and Barnabas going back to the church at Antioch. Everybody's just excited about what the Lord's doing. And then, bam, up from Jerusalem, up from the hub, the center of early Christianity, where the big guys hung out, where the mucky mucks were, came these emissaries to the church at Antioch. And they came in with a very eye-opening message. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now notice what they're saying. It's not saying, you know, if you went through the Jewish initiation ceremony, including circumcision, it would be a real plus for you spiritually. It would be something that would probably grease the skids of your maturity in your walk with the Lord. No, they weren't saying that at all. They were saying, look, this is heaven or hell, buddy. You either go through this ritual or you ain't getting in. This, folks, is the birth of a phenomena that persists to this day. Now, I know many of you are going, what are you talking about? Nobody is coming up to me and saying, have you been circumcised yet? But the phenomena goes deeper than that. What we're seeing demonstrated here is an example of something that we could call Jesus plus religion. You ever run into that? People come up to you and say, oh, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, have you? You've trusted Jesus for your salvation. Jesus and Jesus alone is going to get you into heaven someday. You believe He died on the cross for your sins. You believe because of your faith you're made right with God. You've accepted God's promise to save you. That is just wonderful. But, and as soon as you hear that magic word, the red light ought to go on. But, you know, it's not that simple. You ever had very wise and sophisticated people look at you like that? You see, the more you study the Bible in the Greek, the more you really know what the scoop is all about, the more you read what the church fathers taught, the more you'll understand that you have to go through our ritual or commit yourself to this routine or make yourself an adherent of our religious organization or you're not gonna get in. You ever been confronted by something like that? Early on in my Christian life, I was. You know, I was just one of those people who was really excited about knowing that God loved me, that God's grace is unmerited favor. It saved me. There was nothing I could do to deserve heaven, but God's love was so great, it reached down and saved even a corrupt sinner like myself. I was so excited about that. And I remember I just loved sharing that wherever I went. One of the first jobs I had out of college was at a radio station. And I'd heard that the manager, or the ownership, was Christian, and the sales manager was the son of one of the owners. And I came in and introduced myself to him, and I said, "Hey, I hear you're a Christian." "Well, so am I." And he looked at me and goes, "What do you mean by that?" I should have known something was up right then and right there. And I said, "Well, you know, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I've been born again." And he looked at me and goes, "Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins?" And I said, "Well, yes." And he goes, "Have you been baptized in the Church of Christ for the remission of your sins?" I said, "No, I was baptized in the Pacific Ocean." He goes, "Well, then you're not a Christian." And I was so shocked and so stunned by that. I'd never encountered something like that. I looked at him and I said, "So what you're telling me is if I died tonight, if I got hit by a truck out on the highway after this conversation, and I were to stand before the Lord, and there was Jesus, the nail print still in his hands, even in glory. And I looked at Jesus, and God were to say to me, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' I said, 'Well, because I believed you died on the cross for me. I believe there is nothing I could do to save myself. I believe that you and you alone are my ticket to paradise. I put my faith in you. Lord, you have to save me. I don't deserve to be here.' You're telling me that if I said that to God, God would say, 'Oh, but you weren't baptized in the Church of Christ,' and pull this handle and this trap door would open and I'd ride the big chute down to HE double hockey sticks. Is that what you're telling me?" And without batting an eye, the guy said, "Yes, exactly." Now, that sounds so silly to us, doesn't it? But it doesn't sound silly when one of these holier-than-thou spiritual types starts putting that trip on you. Folks, this was one of the great damaging doctrines that made life miserable for believers in the early church and still makes life miserable for Christians today. We need to understand that Jesus plus anything is nothing short of a minus in our spiritual life. Don't take my word for it. Read what Paul had to say in the book of Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Listen to what Paul said about a real walk with God, what it means to truly know Him personally. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 says this: "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." Notice those words. You are complete in Jesus. You want to know how to have a truly mature, truly secure walk in the Lord? Just as you received Jesus Christ, just as that night you prayed and invited Jesus into your heart and realized there was nothing you could do to save yourself, realize this: there is nothing you can do by your own good works to keep yourself saved. God has to be the author and the finisher of your faith. Jesus plus doctrine has no place in a biblically oriented Christian's life. But that's so hard for us to resist, because we just, our pride loves to get a hold of a little of it. We like to grab a little bit of the glory, you know? It's almost like the story that was told about a millionaire who was asked how he amassed his fortune. This millionaire said, "Well, you know, I started out, I got married, I was dirt poor. I had a nickel to my name. But I took that nickel out and I bought myself an apple. And instead of eating the apple, I spent all night polishing that apple and making it look as good as it possibly could. And I went out on the streets the next day and I sold that apple for a dime. And with that dime, I went out and I bought two apples. And I polished them up. I spent all night working on them. And the next day I went out and I made 20 cents. And then I bought four apples. And then the next day after that, my wife's father died and he left us $1 million. And that's how I became a millionaire." You see, oftentimes we start out our Christian testimonies like, "Well, you know, I was kind of a wonderful person and I did this and this and this." Baloney. The bottom line is the only reason you and I are in the kingdom is because God had mercy upon us. But there's all kinds of people that want to put this Jesus plus trip on you. If anybody starts out with, "It's great you believe in Jesus, but you need this experience or you need this practice or you need to belong to this group," run, don't walk, out of that place. So here you see this problem raising its ugly head within the church. How do you suppose guys like Paul and Barnabas would react to that? Remember, we've got these two spiritual heavyweights hanging out in the church in Antioch. Verse 2, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." Notice something. Paul and Barnabas weren't going to stand by and allow Jesus plus doctrine to be this spiritual minus to the church at Antioch. Now, that shocks some people because they believe that, well, you know, God just wants us all to sort of all get along. They believe that God calls us to have a peace relationship with one another, and He does. But folks, let me tell you something. God never calls us to have a relationship with one another based on the principle of peace at any price. There are certain things that are worth disputing over, certain things that are worth dissenting over. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that God saves only by His love, only by faith in Jesus, plus nothing, is one of those things worth going to bat for. And so this dispute got going. But notice something. Paul and Barnabas, as skilled as they were, as knowledgeable as they were in the Word of God, were not able to defeat these individuals in a debate. As a matter of fact, the debate got so pitched that it was decided by the church, this is way over our head, well, we've got to get the high rollers, the heavy-duty guys, the apostles themselves who were living in Jerusalem to decide what to do about this question. And so, with this dissension, there is a real parting of the ways being illustrated here. They were going to go down to Jerusalem for sure, but notice the paths that Paul and Barnabas, representing the message of God's grace, and these Judaizers, these people who said you've got to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, took to get to Jerusalem. Verse 3, "So, being set on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" A couple of interesting insights here into the kind of things that come out of our lives when we are free in Christ, understanding our basis of our relationship with God is by grace alone, and when we get on a works trip. Notice Paul and Barnabas, on their way to Jerusalem, spoke in various churches in Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and notice they caused great joy to all the brethren. You know, those who know the love of God, those who share the love of God, have this funny way of bringing joy with them wherever they go. Those who reject the love of God, those who want to add to it with their own works trip, have a way of bringing joy whenever they go. Whenever they get out of town, people breathe a sigh of relief. But notice something. Verse 5 fascinates me because we can really polarize here and think, Paul and Barnabas are the guys in the white hats. These people who are advocating keeping the law of Moses are the guys in the dark hats. Very clear demarcation here. But notice verse 5, it says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Do you see something fascinating here? Paul and Barnabas and these people who came and laid this legalistic trip on the church at Antioch had three very important things in common. All of them, first of all, were saved. All of them believed in Jesus Christ. It wasn't God's guys and the devil's guys. They were all God's guys. It was just that confusion was reigning in God's guise at that point. Secondly, they were both very sincere. Notice these people who came from Jerusalem made this arduous trip all the way to Antioch, not because they said, well, what do you want to do today? I know, let's ruin other people's faith and joy by laying this heavy trip on them. No, they believed they were really performing a service. And here you see something that really creates a lot of conflict generally within the church. Usually, you can tell, believers will fit into one of two different camps, one of two different priorities. You have people who believe that our number one priority should be pursuing God's will. They're the explorers. They're the wild people. They're the ones down in Nogales getting ready to have the service at this time. They're the hard chargers. They aren't really concerned about tradition. They aren't really concerned about what went on before. They just want to go out and see what the Lord's doing now, you know. Let's write our own book of Acts here. That's their mentality. And bless God for those people in the church. They keep us from getting stagnant. But there's another faction within the church that aren't so bold-minded. They tend to be more conservative. They tend to say, well, you know, it's great to pursue God's work, but we also need to be concerned about preserving God's work, learning and valuing and treasuring the traditions of the past. Well, let me ask you a question. Who was right and who was wrong in all of that? Both sides are saved. Both sides are sincere. And I'll tell you, the third thing they had in common, both were dead set sure in their position. Who was right and who was wrong? Well, we're going to see that God was going to be the one to settle out the fine points. But catch this. Both sides of this issue, including the side that was promoting the grace of God, were in serious danger at this point of making a fatal error in the history of the church. Being so right in their position that they were wrong in their personal relationship with one another. They were beginning to draw lines, and instead of seeing a brother sitting next to them, maybe wearing the Pharisees' robes or still wearing the little scripture boxes they used to tie to their heads, instead of saying, oh, you know, that guy is more traditional than I am, but he's still a brother. Instead of that, they were looking over there and saying, that guy is a cancer. That guy is a danger. That guy is an enemy. And the people who are the traditionalists are doing the same thing. They're going to throw out the law of Moses. And can you imagine the scriptural debates that probably went on with all of that? You're a traditionalist, you could say, hey, Jesus said not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law till all things are accomplished. He said that those who teach that people should keep the commands of God will be great in the kingdom of heaven, and those who annul even the least of the commands will be least in the kingdom. And those who were the hard chargers, those who were of the grace camp, could look over at these other people and say, yeah, but you're putting new wine into old wineskins. You're binding, you're restricting people. How can you do that sort of thing? And so you see this tremendous, huge debate being raised. And in the hue and the cry and the din of the debate, it is so easy, folks, to forget God's number one priority. Love. Love for one another. Because you know what? I've discovered something over the years. I've been a Christian over 20 years now. Been through seminary, sat through all the debates, been in churches where I've seen issues like the charismatic movement, or end times prophecy, or a revival of some sort, alleged or real, coming on the scene. Come in and just divide people and ruin fellowship and all of this. And the thing that I've come to the conclusion over the years is, if we forget what our primary purpose is as believers, to be in a love relationship with God and to be sharing that love with one another, it doesn't matter who's right or who's wrong on these fine points. It doesn't matter, because God is not pleased, He is not honored in a church without love. Don't believe that's true? Take a look at 1 Corinthians 13. Don't take my word for it. Famous words, but think of them in this context. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1 says this, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Folks, what Paul is saying here is that you can have every spiritual gift, but if you don't have love, it's worthless. You can perform every spiritual duty, including laying your life down in a martyrdom situation, but if you don't have love, you're spinning your wheels. You can have all of your doctrines straight, all of your T's crossed, and all your I's dotted, but if you don't have love, you might as well forget it. It's not worth the paper it's printed on. Folks, this is what divides churches. Not different people in the same fellowship having strong convictions on different issues, but when those strong convictions crowd out the reality of love, folks, we have lost it. How does the early church deal with this? What a huge problem. It seems almost unsolvable on the surface. No wonder the church at Antioch said, too big for us. You guys in Jerusalem take care of that. You hung out with Jesus. We didn't. You guys use some of that wisdom to solve this one. And whatever you guys decide, we'll go along with it. It kind of sounds like the coward's way out, doesn't it? But I can't fault them for doing it. How does the Jerusalem church then deal with that? What do you do when the buck stops here? Well, take a look at verse 6. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Verse 12 is very significant. Notice the whole crowd got silent when? After Peter stood up and said what he said. Why was that so significant? Well, some people say, well, you know, Peter was the first pope, so when the pope speaks, everybody says, okay, whatever you want. No, that wasn't it at all. Why were Peter's words so significant? Because Peter's words, catch this, came from a humbled heart. Those who were gathered at Jerusalem could hardly believe that this man was saying what he was saying. Why do I say that? Well, we got to have a little bit of background here. Something happened that wasn't recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 15 and verse 1. When certain men came down from Judea to Antioch and began to introduce this Jesus plus doctrine, did you know that Simon Peter was visiting Antioch at the same time? As a matter of fact, in the book of Galatians chapter 2, we see a record of a real brouhaha that got going between no less a twosome than Peter and Paul himself as a result of this Jesus plus teaching, with Peter finding himself on the wrong side of the coin. Take a look at Galatians chapter 2 real quickly. It will be very much worth your while to look at this. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul describes this tense, confrontive situation in these words. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him, Paul writing, to his face. In other words, Paul said, I got in his face. I confronted him publicly because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, Paul didn't call him aside into a corner. Now catch what he says. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. This is not what you call the lovely moment of sweet fellowship between the brethren. Could you imagine what it would have been like to have a guy like Paul getting right up in your face, wagging his finger right before you and saying, "Peter, you're a leader in the early church, and you are on the verge of setting aside everything Jesus Christ has done for you. How dare you tell these people that they have to be made right by keeping the law of Moses?" Now, if you'd been Peter and had been publicly and verbally and thoroughly undressed by Paul, how would you have reacted? Well, I know me. If I'd been in Peter's shoes, I probably would have said, whoa, wait a minute. Paul, I know you're a rabbi and you've had this background, but you know, I was an apostle. And you know, I was not just an apostle. I was in the inner circle with Jesus. You know, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and showed us His glory and Moses and Elijah showed up, I didn't see you hanging around, but you know, I was there. You know, Paul, that's really nice that you'd say these things, and it's nice you have your convictions, but you know, I think you owe me a little more respect than all of that. How would you and I have reacted if someone had confronted us like that? We would have dug in our heels, wouldn't we? We would have puffed up our chest and said, "Who are you to be lecturing me?" But notice something. One thing I love about Peter in the Scriptures is not that he was perfect. Far from it. There's few more flawed individuals we find in the Word of God. But the thing that we find about Peter that is so beautiful is that he was teachable. When he made a mistake, he recognized it and repented of it and wanted to live a different life. No wonder you could have heard a pin drop when a guy like Simon Peter, a guy who these Jesus Plus characters were saying, "Yeah, go get him, Peter. You tell him about keeping the law. You're right there in our camp." Could you imagine the looks on their faces when this guy, who had been thoroughly humbled in Galatia, who has his perfect opportunity for revenge against Paul, right here, says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Notice his word order there. He isn't saying these Gentiles will be saved in the same manner as us. He's going, these Gentiles are more righteous than I am. Man, we're lucky with all the mistakes and all the pride and all the religiosity we have to get in on the same ticket that they do. Folks, here's a really important principle when conflict raises its ugly head. An ounce of humility is worth 100 hours of hubbub. One person standing up and saying, whoa, time out. It's not about my side. It's not about your side. It's about God's side. That's what really counts. One person standing up, even in leadership, who is willing to say even these simple words, "I could be wrong here," and then share his conviction. Too often, we aren't willing to do that. Too often, the walls get built. Too often, the camps get divided and they are never reconciled again. Peter's humility should be an example to us all. If you think, by the way, that you have all your doctrinal
I's dotted and T's crossed. If you think you've really got it together and nobody can teach you anything in the body of Christ, you need to repent this morning because you are in the grasp of spiritual pride. And spiritual pride produces nothing good in the body of Christ. Peter repented in a very powerful and a public way, and I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop. But notice something. It wasn't just Peter's humble spirit that brought an end to this conflict. There still need to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit used a very interesting vehicle to accomplish that purpose. Verse 13, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me.'" Now, James is a very interesting guy. This is the guy who is known in church history as James the Just because he lived such an above reproach kind of a life. He was also known as Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer he had these big calluses worn out on his kneecaps. He was also the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and as such, he was a very influential person within the church. Very well respected on both sides of the coin. Listen to what he has to say. Verse 14, "Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all of his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath.'" Here, I believe, we see a classic example of what really put the lid on this church conflict. Not just a humble spirit demonstrated by Peter, but the working of the Holy Spirit through the mouth of James. I believe what we are seeing here is a classic example of what the Bible describes as the word of wisdom. That is, taking God's word and applying it in very powerful and practical ways. How do you recognize a true manifestation of the Holy Spirit working through this gift? Well, three things stand out for us with James here. First of all, a true manifestation of the Holy Spirit speaking to the church will always point people back to the Word of God. James quotes for these people the book of Amos, chapter 9. Verses 11 and 12. And this was a very significant quotation. What he was doing was he was building a bridge between those who were of the Pharisees, the traditionalists, and those who were advocating grace. What he was saying to the traditionalists was, look, I know what your real heart issue is in all of this. You are worried that with these Gentiles coming to know the Lord and just coming into the kingdom and not keeping the Jewish customs and the law of Moses, that somehow this is saying to you that God has abandoned the Jewish people, that he doesn't care about them anymore. Well, notice what this passage in Amos is telling us. What this passage is saying is that the Gentiles coming in droves to the kingdom would precede God rebuilding David's fallen tabernacle. If you are a Jewish believer, the main thing you should be rooting for is to see these Gentiles coming to know the Lord. Because the more these Gentiles come in, the sooner the day will come when God will regather the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to him. And so James knew what he was talking about. The Lord led him to just the right scripture that would set these people at ease. But notice the wisdom with which he applies this scripture. He says, "Therefore I judge we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood." Now some people say, whoa, wait a minute. Sounds to me like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth here. Can you not keep the law and then have these little regulations tacked onto it at the same time? Well, notice what James is saying here. James isn't saying that by keeping these stipulations he lays out, you're going to be saved. He's saying, no, the thing we need to tell these Gentiles is you are completely free in Christ. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments in order to earn heaven. You can't and you won't. But because you are made right with God, because you have received the love of God, there's two things you've got to be concerned about. Personal purity and sensitivity to other people's convictions. You want to stay out of trouble? First of all, avoid sexual immorality. Okay, that sounds like very good advice to me. And secondly, if you're a Gentile, realize that there are Jewish people out there who are looking at you saying, should I receive Jesus as my Messiah? Should I put my faith in Yeshua? Is he the promised one? And if they see you flaunting these things and going to these pagan practices and completely disrespecting the Jewish dietary rituals, they wouldn't want to have anything to do with the gospel. See, what James was saying was, hey, have your freedom. But the limitation of your freedom is the other person's conviction. Why? Because of the ultimate law, the law of love. Don't let your freedom ruin someone else for whom Christ died. That's what James was saying. He goes, that's about all we should lay on these people. That's it. And notice something else. When the Holy Spirit speaks in this way, there's a beautiful result. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Notice something. When the Holy Spirit speaks, there is beautiful unanimity among the church. Everybody said, that's it. Not because of Peter's testimony, but because of the Lord's testimony to their hearts that this was right. This was the leading of the Spirit. This is the way that we need to go. And folks, if you want to have unity in the church, may I suggest to you, we will never be unified until we as well listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We make it our business not to pay attention to factions or reading articles, but to make up our mind that we are going to be in such an intimate relationship with God, when we hear His voice, we recognize it, and recognize it instantly. The early church had that going for them, and boom, this conflict dies. And so they send this letter with these emissaries. Listen to the content of this letter. Verse 23, they wrote this letter to them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. Notice something here. The apostles at Jerusalem were anticipating a potential snag. Could you imagine what would have happened if Paul and Barnabas had come back with that letter? Might have been a very legitimate letter. But if you'd been a part of that opposing faction, you would have looked at that and said, how do we know it's real? How do we know that the apostles said this? You guys are just, you know, cook this up to back your own position. So what did they do? In Jewish law, every matter had to be attested to, how? By two or more witnesses. So the apostles doubled that. They sent Silas, and interestingly, a guy named Judas Barsabbas. Barsabbas literally means son of the Sabbath. If there was somebody that had credibility with that Moses side of the equation, it had to be someone whose name even meant that sort of thing. And so they supply not only this letter, but the credibility to go with it. And listen to the content of it all. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, that is, unbled meat, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Boy, that's pretty simple, isn't it? And here's another real pointer that can keep us out of conflict in the church. If someone comes to you and opens their remarks by saying, well, you know, Christianity isn't just as simple as you walking with the Lord in the light of His love. It's just not that simple, and we've got to get into these sophisticated, nuanced arguments about this and that and the other. As soon as they say it is not simple, you know you're not hearing from the Lord. Not simplistic, by the way. but simple. Walking with Jesus is such an amazing thing. It is something that is so mind-boggling, and the truths that we get into through the Word of God are so captivating, you can spend your entire life and use your whole intellect to try to plumb their depths. But the amazing thing to me is, on the other side of the coin, walking with the Lord is such a simple thing that a four-year-old can do it just as well as you or I can today. You see, it really is that simple. And when we make it more complicated, we are in danger. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul had these interesting words to say on this issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, dealing with another church that was getting off the track, Paul said this, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from what? The simplicity that is in Christ." Remember the Garden of Eden? How did we get into this sin mess in the first place? Remember Satan's opening salvo? Has God really said, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Oh, he got Eve into a religious debate, into a nuanced argument. God had made it simple. Satan tries to make it, quote unquote, sophisticated. And we buy that like a bass going for a fly on a lake. No wonder we end up in the spiritual bait box. Keep it simple. If your pursuit of the truth, your theological studies are not resulting in you enjoying just that hand-in-hand joy of walking with God in the cool of the day, if you are not becoming more familiar with the Lord in your heart, you need to check what's going into your head. It's very, very simple. Here you see this incredibly complicated issue, this Jesus Plus issue. Books upon books upon books have been written by it. How'd the early church deal with it? Well, in a letter that probably amounted to no more than 75 words. Keep it simple. You won't regret it. Notice the result of this beautiful manifestation of God's Word. Verse 30, "So then when they were set off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they went back with greetings for the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others." Do you see what happened as a result of conflict managed by God's Spirit? The church grew. Three significant ways. First, they grew in encouragement. They received this letter with joy. They realized they were on the right track after all. Secondly, they grew in edification. Through the ministry of Judas and Silas, they received a more in-depth knowledge of the Word of God. They were hungry for the Word. And finally, they were built up. They were edified. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas continued to have a thriving ministry in the Word of the Lord with many others also. Folks, catch this. Conflict in the hands of God was a constructive tool. And here we can learn some very important truths about conflict. Where does it come from? Oftentimes it comes from very sincere but misguided individuals. Sincere in their commitment to the Lord, but misguided in that we tend to leave love out of the equation. What is the cure for conflict? Well, first of all, don't fear it. You know, how we handle conflict is more important than whether it exists. And sometimes we want to put on this happy face and pretend like, well, we're all getting along, when inside we're seething and we're angry and we're resentful towards one another. Who are we trying to kid? The Lord looks upon the heart. Deal with it. Don't be afraid of it. But don't fan it into flame. Folks, there will be more than enough occasions where conflict is going to come up without us looking for it. And you know, if everywhere you go, trouble seems to follow, maybe, just maybe, the problem isn't with all those other people out there who need to be straightened out. maybe, just maybe, the problem is with you. And thirdly, don't fall for it. Don't let conflict set the agenda for you. Just because someone wants to get in your face and say, oh, you haven't been baptized, or oh, you've got to be a five-point Calvinist, or oh, you've got to have this experience that I've had, or you're not really spiritual. Don't give Satan the satisfaction of returning evil for evil. I love what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, the simplicity of this is beautiful, but I guarantee you if we took this seriously, we would be a church that would know only constructive conflict. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul writing there said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Folks, if we just took those simple scriptures seriously, what a blessing it would be to see even God using conflict for constructive ends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us such an awesome picture of how you can take something that oftentimes we are most fearful of and use it for a constructive purpose. God, we realize that there are so many times where we tend to point the finger and say that the problems and the controversies exist in the hearts of other people and not ourselves. Oh God, I would ask, through your mercy and through your grace, that you might do a work in us right now, where each of us, instead of blaming conflict on other people or on other points of view, we would say to ourselves and just make a commitment before you this morning that insofar as it depends on us, we're going to live at peace with all men. We're going to stand for those things you stand for. And Lord, we're going to stand for them by speaking the truth in love and not neglecting either. God, we want to be faithful to you. We want to be faithful to your truth, but we want to be faithful to the great purpose of your Spirit. You declared that all men would know that we are your disciples if we have love for one another. Grant that this church might be a repository, an oasis of just that kind of love. For if we do that, Lord, we're going to have more than enough to do to keep us busy till you come again. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.